Well, good evening. So if you notice, we only had three songs. Generally, there's four songs. But if you notice, I'm only supposed to be speaking on verse 47 through 62. But when we did up the schedule, we skipped a part and we forgot 39 to 46. So I'm going to add that in. That's good news. Bad news, that's two sermons in one, so it's going to be twice as long. But then there's good news, is you only have to pay me once, so that's good. So we'll get that all covered tonight. So how do you guys view Jesus? Do you view him as a man or as God? I think it's easy for us to forget that though God, he became man for us and experienced life as we experience life. He was tempted in the same manner that we're tempted. He dealt with the weaknesses of the flesh as we do. He's able to sympathize with us because in every respect, he was tempted as we are. This is important to remember as we read this scene in the life of Jesus. And that's hard because he didn't give in to the flesh, and we do. But let's remember that he could have given in to the flesh, and he chose not to. As we read Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 62. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains, and the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled the fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he did not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So when I look at this passage, I see five symbols that I think can help us better understand our Lord's suffering and death. I see a lonely garden, a costly cup, a hypocritical kiss, a useless sword, and a crowing rooster. First, we're in a lonely garden. Jesus leads his apostles to the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus would sleep and the apostles, the disciples, when they were in Jerusalem. We know from Matthew and Mark that this place is called Gethsemane, which means oil press, and was located at the mount, at the base of the Mount of Olives. Here an olive grove, which is also called a garden. The exact location, we don't know. This is a fitting place, since human history began in a garden, as we see in Genesis 2, with Adam and Eve, and human sin began in a garden, as we see in Genesis 3. For the redeemed, the whole story will climax in a garden city where there will be no sin, as we see in Revelation 21. So between the garden where man failed and where God reigns stands Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus accepted the cup from the Father's hand. The exact location of the Garden of Gethsemane is not important, but the spiritual message we receive from what Jesus did when he's there as he accepted his cup from his Father's hand is. The first Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden and brought sin and death to the world, but the last Adam submitted in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought life and salvation for all who believe. We know that Judas had already left and made the transaction to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus is left with his other 11 apostles. Notice that Jesus does not change his habits to elude Judas. Jesus knows that Judas is coming. Jesus does not decide to leave Jerusalem, knowing that he is about to be betrayed and arrested. Now is the time. Now is the moment for the redemption of the world. Jesus goes to his place on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Jesus knows that this is the critical moment. When he came to the place where they always stayed, Jesus told his disciples to pray rather than to go to sleep. It's the middle of the night, but tonight is a different night. Jesus does not want his disciples to go to sleep, and for good reason. Tonight will be a severe testing of their faith. The temptation to deny Jesus will be very great in these moments. Satan is going to sift them. Satan is trying to break apart their faith. But Jesus gives his disciples a solution to temptation. Pray that you may not enter temptation. Prayer is the remedy needed to fight the attack of Satan. Pray, my disciples, pray. Friends, the answer to dealing with temptations and sin is a full dependence of God. Pray to the Father. We need to feel a desperate need for communion and connection to our Father in these moments. How unfortunate that so often we don't feel this desperation to cling to our Father in our times of weakness and vulnerability. The second symbol we come across is a costly cup. Jesus leaves 8 of his disciples somewhere in the garden, and he takes the other 3, Peter, James, and John, with him to a private place to pray. This is the third time he has shared a special occasion with these 3 men. The first time was when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Luke 8:51, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. The second was when he was transfigured before them. Luke 9:28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and went up onto a mountain to pray. And the third time's now. Each of these occasions, strangely, has something to do with death. In Jairus' house, Jesus proves himself to be victorious over death. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified through death. See in Luke 8:31, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. Here in the garden, Jesus was surrendered to death. Maybe, just maybe, these three lessons were practical for their own lives. As James was the first to die, John was the last to die, and Peter experienced great persecution and eventually was crucified. By all accounts, he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the way Christ was. We see here in the garden, Jesus isn't a hypocrite. He practices what he preaches. He withdraws from his disciples a short distance. He kneels down and prays. Here's where we're allowed to see an intense, intimate moment in the life of Jesus. We are allowed to look into the emotional state of Jesus as these betrayal, arrests, and death events are beginning to unfold. Tonight is the night, and what does Jesus do? He kneels down in prayer. Here's where we need to recognize that the temptation to not go to the cross is extreme. Satan is doing everything he can to stop Jesus from going to the cross and redeeming the world for its sins. We know this not only from this text, but also from what we saw earlier in the life of Jesus. And the temptations of Jesus that we read about in Matthew 4, Satan offers Jesus the kingdom of the earth. The temptation is to receive his kingdom without the cross. Satan is offering Jesus to bypass the cross, to bypass the horrors of his betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and death. Simply bow down before you are, simply bow down because you are the Son of God, and Satan will give you the kingdom of the earth. Move forward in the life of Jesus and consider the confrontation Jesus has with Peter. When Jesus explains that he must suffer these things and will be crucified by the leaders of Israel, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." See in Matthew 16:22. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." This is the temptation of Satan to not go to the cross. The temptation is to not experience suffering. You are God. You do not have to go through this pain. You have the power to stop all of this. You do not need all of this. Satan's temptations are to achieve glory without the cross. We're reading about the strong pull of Jesus' flesh at this moment. And again, Jesus isn't impervious to this. Jesus knows he is the Son of God. He's told us that, right? And he knew full well he was going to be raised from the dead. So this was just a little moment. And yet his soul experienced agony as he anticipated what lay before him. This, folks, is a big deal. Jesus is human. Jesus knows that in hours ahead, he will be humiliated and abused and suffer shame and pain on the cross. But even more, he knows he will be made sin for us and separated from his Father. He called this solemn experience drinking the cup. If Jesus is the man of steel who feels no emotions and great sympathy, in great simplicity, does the Father's will, then we do not have a high priest that we can relate to. We feel no connection to our Lord, and if every temptation he faced was no big deal. This whole scene would not be real without this prayer. This prayer shows us his humility. Jesus is experiencing the pull of his flesh. So Jesus ask if there's another way to let this cup pass from us, from him. Comparing the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus not only asked once, but he asked three times to have this cup taken from him. He is asking his Father for a way out. Is there another way? He so wants to have another way because he knows what lies ahead of him. And he so wants this so badly that he becomes exhausted in his prayer. So what's his Father do? He sends him an angel to strengthen him. And by being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And we're told his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Folks, this is some intense prayer. See, the first Adam sinned in the garden and was condemned to living by the sweat of the brow. And the last Adam prayed so intently, he had sweat like blood dripping down his face, falling to the ground. And he obeyed the Father in a garden. And in so doing, conquered Adam's sin. Romans 5:12-21 says this beautifully. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespasses of the one man, how much more did God's grace, or the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? One man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification of life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace all the more increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also Christ must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see that Jesus has described this cup on a few occasions to his disciples. Matthew 20:22-23, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." The cup that Jesus drank would be the same cup that his apostles would drink. Therefore, Jesus isn't referring to the cup of God's wrath, for that is not what any disciple of Jesus must drink. Rather, it is the cup of suffering. This is the cup of violent suffering that he would endure. His apostles are going to experience this cup of violent suffering as well. But the greatest words are found in verse 42, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus placed his life in the hands of God. Jesus, he had the power to stop all of this. But Jesus' will is not important. Jesus' desire is not important. All that matters is the purpose of God. God's will is the only thing that matters. Even for something that he is being tempted not to do and his flesh is screaming not to do, the will of God is the only factor that matters. Jesus is going to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. This prayer shows us the battle between flesh and spirit. Jesus shows us how to answer that battle. Your flesh does not want to do what God wants it to do. You must obey the will of the Lord. This is humble obedience to your God. We really need to hear these words. Our will is not important. Our desire doesn't matter. If the will of Jesus is disregarded in the face of the will and purpose of God, then our will and desire are certainly of no regard in the face of the will and purpose of God. If we balk at this idea, then we need to reread how the writers of Scripture would often begin their letters and writings, calling themselves servants and slaves, as we see in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ Jesus. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a servant of Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God. Servants and slaves don't have any say in the matter. The purpose is the will of the Master. And Jesus understood this. Then verse 43 records another beautiful picture. An angel from heaven strengthens Jesus. Folks, God is with those who suffer according to his will. Jesus will not suffer alone, nor will you. Help comes. God hears his prayer and sends help. Consider that we see angels come to Jesus only in two scenes. Both times it was during the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, angels came to serve Jesus. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Here now on the Mount of Olives, we see an angel coming and strengthening Jesus. We're not told how. We simply accept that angels help in time of temptation. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing in speaking about angels. In Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are in to inherit salvation? We don't know how, but it is a spiritual truth from God. And verse 44 brings us back to the anguish of Jesus. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Please consider and reflect on what we are being told. This is an agony. The suffering of the cross is incalculable. Jesus is in agony. His agony is so great that he's sweating profusely. The strain and agony is so great that sweat's pouring down from his head and on his face as he's bowed to the ground. So Jesus increases the intensity of his prayer. In the time of intensity in your life, it's time to increase the intensity of your prayers. Folks, we need to turn it up, not turn it down. Jesus is fully cognizant and embraces his agonizing death. So in this moment of great agony and intensity, Jesus comes back to his disciples who are sleeping. But here Luke tells us something important. Why are they sleeping? Because they're exhausted from sorrow and grief. Because they do what was about to happen. Have you ever experienced that tiredness and exhaustion that comes from crying so many tears? We experience a little bit of this when we see the loved ones die. Right? Great times of suffering, many trials that we go through. Perhaps I understand a little bit of what is going to happen. In either case, diligence in prayer is required, not sleeping. Prayer is the answer to these difficult times. Denial, avoidance, and sleeping are not what we need to do. It is not a time to slink into depression. It is not a time to recoil from God and shut the doors to your life. God is with us. God will help us through. The third symbol we come across is a hypocritical kiss. So I've heard a kiss defined as a contraction of the mouth due to the enlargement of the heart. But not all kisses are born out of a loving heart. For kisses, as we see, can be deceitful. In the case of Judas, his kiss was the basest kind of hypocrisy and treachery. One of Jesus' own, Judas, one of his very disciples, acts to betray him callously with a kiss. Judas was deceitful. He was a liar, just like Satan who entered him. See, in John 8, 42, 44, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And in John 13, 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do it quickly." Judas defiled everything he touched. His name means praise. I'd say he defiled that. He defiled his band of brothers. He even defiled gifts that were given to Christ. Remember, in John 12, 1 through 8, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Finally, Judas invaded a private prayer party and defiled it with his presence and betrayed our Savior with a kiss. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." The logic of sin is illogical. The rationality of evil is irrationality. Trying to understand evil, it's impossible. For evil is the opposite of all truth and beauty and light, and exists in darkness and confusion. So folks, don't bang your head against the brick wall of understanding the origin of evil. Instead, let light shine in your hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is incredibly hard for us today, isn't it? How do we not bang our heads against the brick wall of insanity that surrounds us 24/7? We push on through. Believe me, people will notice if you are not anxious about today, and this will lead them to wanting what you have. Our fourth symbol is a useless sword. As we see, the disciples remembered and also misunderstood Jesus' word. If you remember last sermon we had, Michael taught us. He told them to bring a sword. Well, they brought a sword. Lord, should we strike with our swords? And without even waiting for the answer, Peter rushed ahead and attacked a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Peter made a series of mistakes by attacking Malchus with his sword. To start, Peter was attacking the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, and they can't be defeated with ordinary weapons. Let's not forget that when Jesus was in the wilderness, how did he defeat Satan? He did it with the Word of God. That's how we need to do it. Peter also revealed the wrong attitude and trusted the wrong enemy, energy. While Jesus was surrendering, Peter was declaring war, and he was depending on the arm of flesh. But isn't it wonderful when we act like Peter? Oh, we do act like Peter. That Christ extends his grace to us. He showed grace to Peter by rebuking his presumptuous sin and repairing the damage he had done. He showed grace to Malchus, a lowly slave, by healing his ear. And he showed grace to the whole world by willingly yielding himself to the mob and going to Calvary. He did not come to judge, but to save. Our Lord's last miracle before the cross was not a big thing that attracted attention. Am I messing up here? It's not a big flashy thing. Is that good? Big flashy thing that attracts attention. It is likely that very few of the men that night maybe even knew what Peter and Jesus did. Jesus could have performed some spectacular miracle. He could have called legions of angels for each one of his disciples and for himself, but he didn't. Instead, he lovingly healed the ear of an obscure slave and then presented his hands to be bound. As we go through life, we need to decide for ourselves, how are we going to behave? Will we pretend like Judas? Will we fight like Peter? Or will we yield to God's perfect will like Jesus? Is it going to be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? And finally, we come to a crowing rooster. Before he was crucified, our Lord faced 6 different trials, 3 before the Jews and 3 before the Roman authorities. First, he was taken to Annas, the former high priest who was an influential man of the nation. He had retained his title, but he was kind of a high priest emeritus. Anna sent Jesus to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the official high priest, and then finally at daybreak, Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin and found guilty. And so, because the Jews didn't have the right for capital punishment, they had to take Jesus to the Roman authorities to get him crucified. First, they took him to Pilate. Pilate didn't want any of that. So he sent him to Herod. And Herod's like, what? I don't want him. You take him. So he sent him back to Pilate. So when Pilate finds that he's got to do something, what's he do? He gives him over to the Sanhedrin and condemns Jesus to die on the cross. So it's during this second Jewish trial, the trial before Caiaphas, that Peter denied Jesus 3 times in the courtyard. How'd this happen? Jesus told Peter a few hours before that he was going to deny him 3 times. Had Peter forgotten this? Well, it seems that Peter didn't take the Lord's warning very seriously. Have you ever not taken anyone seriously and go, yeah, and sort of brush it off? because it's never going to happen? Well, I'm sure after this, you guys could ask Kelly how plenty of times I've gone, yeah, 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 to her, and things have happened. Another thing Peter failed to do was he didn't watch and pray as Jesus instructed in the garden. Mark 14:37. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. First of all, Peter's courage and zeal, he was totally unprepared for Satan's attacks. How about you? Are you prepared for Satan's attacks? So there is Peter. He's in the courtyard, and he just heard the rooster crow the third time. Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And it's at this moment where Peter remembers what Jesus told him. And Peter goes outside and he weeps. But let's give Peter some credit here. All Jesus had to do was look at him, and Peter repented. What brings you to a place of repentance? Although Peter was broken and disappointed that he had denied Christ, just maybe Peter could find some encouragement here. First, it was an assurance to Peter that Jesus Christ was still in control of things, even though he was a prisoner, bound, and seemingly helpless before his captors. Peter could recall witnessing the Lord's authority over the fish, the winds, the waves, and even over disease and death. No matter how dark the hour was for Peter, Jesus was still in control. Second, the crowing of the rooster assured Peter that he could be forgiven. Peter had not been paying close attention to the Word of God. He'd argued with it. He disobeyed it. And he'd even run ahead of it. But now he remembered the Word of the Lord. And this is what brought him hope. Why? Because with the word of warning was also a promise of restoration. Peter would be converted and strengthen his brothers. As we see Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that our faith may not fail, and when you have turned your back, strengthen your brothers. Finally, the crowing of the rooster told Peter that a new day was dawning. For after all, that is what the rooster's call means each day. It was a new day for Peter, and he wept bitterly. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Each of us, at one time or another, will fail the Lord and then hear the rooster crowing. Satan will tell us that we're finished, that our future has been destroyed, but that is not God's message to us. It was certainly not the end of Peter. Peter's restoration was so complete that he was able to say to the Jews, it's pretty awesome, Acts 3:13-16, Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter was restored. So we have a lonely garden, a costly cup, a hypocritical kiss, a useless sword, and a crowing rooster. Five symbols to help us understand the Lord's suffering and death. Help these five symbols not only help you understand our Lord's suffering and death better, but I hope you're able to use them to apply whatever your life situation may be. We must be amazed at the willingness of Jesus to accept the cross for us. We are all tempted to bypass suffering and sacrifice, and when we are, pray harder, and God will send an angel to strengthen you. Jesus shows us how to approach temptation and suffering. Repeated prayer. God listens to those prayers and strengthens the one who prays. And finally, entrust our lives into God's hands. God is with those who will carry the cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, Lord. We thank you for the example that Jesus has given for us. When we are tempted to do our will and not yours, Lord, may we be reminded of this. May we be reminded to come back to the garden, to hit our knees and to pray, Father, that your will, not ours, be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.